Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. I want to read the first six verses. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father, we now come to this, which is your word. We pray that you would tear down every resistance that we would have to it, that you would cause us to submit our reasoning and our thinking to the reasoning of Christ, that you would not allow us to exalt our thinking above yours, but instead that every thought that we think would be held captive and taken prisoner and would then ultimately come to the obedience of Christ. We confess our resistance to truth, yet we profess the power of your word to overcome our resistance. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. We began our consideration of 2 Corinthians, I researched this week, on the last Sunday in April. And now finding ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I must confess we're here faster than I had anticipated. So we're moving along more quickly than I had once thought we would. But as we come to this particular passage, Paul begins now to speak of that which has been going on and really that which he's spoken of, but yet not this directly. And that is, he speaks of war. That shouldn't surprise us, because over the course of Paul's letters, we find that he speaks of war often and speaks in the image of war very often. When he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, he reminds him, commands him to fight the good fight. And in that context, he's telling Timothy that Christianity, maintaining faith, is a fight. It's a fight to maintain a good conscience. Not only that, he says in the midst of the world, in the ministry that Timothy was in, it's a fight because there are real enemies. Later on, in the second letter he writes to Timothy, he says that Timothy is to endure hardship as a good soldier. And by that he's saying, your life, Timothy, is like the life of a soldier. And thus there will be hardship, there will be difficulty. And in the midst of all that, endure it and persevere through it. Because that's just the normal life of a soldier. Hardship will come. And then finally at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, and he says about himself, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so Paul knew that this race in which he was on was a war, was a fight. He knew that keeping the faith was a fight. And thus he knew that he needed to persevere like a good soldier. And so he speaks often of war. And in 2 Corinthians, we see some of the battle scars of that war, because Paul expresses very, very personally here some of the physical abuse that he took as one who was fighting in this war. He tells here of his shipwrecks. He tells here of the beatings. He tells here of the imprisonments. And so much of the casualty in his own life of war is seen here. But he has something else in mind still as he writes about war in this passage. And what he has in mind is the battle that takes place between the gospel and the minds of people. He's faced, as we'll learn when we get to chapter 11, that there are those in Corinth whom he calls super apostles. These are those who are making themselves out to be apostles of God, and yet they're coming with a false doctrine, with a false truth. They're coming preaching that which isn't true, and it's capturing the minds of some of the people in Corinth. And Paul is saying, this is like a war, and we have to do battle with these particular people. And it's a war that's very serious, because you see, the losers end up in hell. The victors end up in heaven. So it isn't something that can be toyed with. It isn't something that we can speak lightly of. But it's war, he says. And the consequences are eternal. For there are some who will receive eternal life, but they will live forever in the protection and the presence and the provision and the joy and the blessing of God, wherein they will know no poverty, no sadness, no sickness. They will only know abundance. They will only know health. They will have every good thing. And yet those who lose will live in eternal punishment under the wrath of God, wherein they will know no good thing, as we would understand that. And there will be only pain and only poverty and only weeping. And so it's a war. It's a war with great consequences. And so we read, as Paul writes in verse 3, he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." You see, he says, in the midst of this war, there are strongholds. And those strongholds here take the form of arguments or imaginations, you may have in some translations, or speculations, thoughts, ideas, reasonings. That's where the war is. It's in the minds of people. He said, and these strongholds are so set that there are arguments and strongholds, which he calls pretensions, or really arrogance, a sense of arrogance here, ideas that set themselves up over and against the knowledge of God. In other words, the ideas of people, their own human reasoning, setting itself up against the knowledge of God, saying, we're right and God is wrong. He says that's what happens here in this war for the minds of people, that they believe that they're right and that God is wrong. And this isn't just on the basis of ignorance, but he says there's something systemic here, there's something within human beings that causes their thoughts and ways, their understandings, to rebel against God. And thus he sees then this war between the gospel, the truth, and the minds, the thinking, the reasoning of people. The people actually set up themselves over and against God and trust their own thinking, their own reasoning, rather than that of God's. Now, Scripture is replete with examples of that. For instance, in the call to worship that we used this morning in Isaiah in chapter 55, it's one that I like a great deal. I use it often in my own time of worship and so forth, because I like the way it begins. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." This is Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord where he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And that's a great reminder to me in the mornings that I need to seek him now while he can be found. I don't want to wait till later in the day. I trust he can be found, but I might as well find him now and get that on its way. He reminds me, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man forsake his thoughts." And then he tells me why. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And there's two reasons why God's ways are higher than ours, different than ours. First, because they always will be, because he is God and we're not. Even in glory, even in heaven, when we're with him, his thoughts will still be infinitely above ours. We'll still be fascinated with him. He still will be able to spin stories and tell us things of which we know not of. And we will sit there and marvel at his great wisdom. We'll never be bored with God. We'll never completely figure him out. We'll never be able to anticipate probably his next thought as deep as it will be, because he's God. and we never will be. And thus, his ways will always be higher than ours. But there's another reason why that is true, and it's a sinister one. And that reason is in the basis of our own sinfulness, that in our rebellion against God, we set our thoughts up over above his. Turn to Romans, for instance, in chapter 1. Verse 18. I'm waiting on you. I can still hear those pages turning. Come on. All right. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It says that all people know that God is, for it is evident to them by the creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is to say that we ought to be able to look up into the sky at night and see the stars, look at the heavens, and say, there must be a God. He must be great. I am not God, because I could never have made that. But there must be one greater than I who made all of that, and I should submit to him. And I should live my life in such a way as glorifies him and reflects him and honors him as the powerful God. We ought to be able to do that. Yet people look at the stars all the time and don't bow their knee to God. But yet, the truth is there. There are no real atheists, you see. There are atheists who have so suppressed the truth that they may have no consciousness of God any longer in their minds, but they all know the truth, that God exists. But they've suppressed it by unrighteousness. That is to say, it isn't right to suppress that truth. That's why I never argue about the existence of God with people. I just simply report to them that they know he exists, and when they're willing to admit that, then I'll talk. It's there. But yet they spend energy suppressing the truth. And this, you see, then causes them to become foolish. Notice in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see, sin does that to us. Sin doesn't make us stupid. It makes us foolish. There are many who are not believers in Christ, who aren't Christians, who are brilliant. They can do things with mathematical equations, with chemical formulas, with nuclear physics, that very few people can do because they're brilliant. But they're foolish, biblically. Why? Because they think their thoughts are the highest thoughts that there are. And yet, they're actually fools from God's perspective. You ever seen it? Ever see a two-year-old in a car standing behind the steering wheel? They're in a wonderful time. Why? Because they think they're driving. Now, we know they're not driving, but it's awfully cute. But really, from a driving perspective, they're foolish. You see, we think that our thoughts are high and lofty thoughts because we might know more than any other human being about nuclear physics. But compared to God's thoughts, this is like arithmetic. And in so deceiving ourselves and thinking our thoughts are high and we can actually get higher thoughts about that someday and even conquer the whole area of nuclear physics, that we're awfully foolish ultimately, by placing ourselves on such a pedestal as that. So thinking ourselves to be wise, we've become fools. Thinking that we have eternal life figured out, thinking that we have life figured out, reasoning that through from our perspective, we thinking ourselves wise have become fools. And then Paul goes on to say, and exchange the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, which is to say we just simply conjured up things to worship. John Calvin once said that our minds are idol factories. Not idol, I-D-L-E. Some may think they're that. But idols, I-D-O-L, that is, things to worship. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18. We read this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." That is the very best wisdom of human beings, unaided by the Spirit of God, does not know the most obvious one of us all. The one who has created all that we see. We do not know him by our wisdom, because it's a defective wisdom, because it's a selfish wisdom, because it's a prideful wisdom, because it's a wisdom and a reasoning that sets itself up over and against God, and wanting to be on top suppresses all the truth that we inherently know about God. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Of course, God isn't foolish, but if he were, his foolishness would be way beyond our wisdom. And certainly God isn't weak, but if he were, his weakness would be far beyond our greatest strength. But the point here is that in the suppression of the truth, the greatest demonstration of both the existence and the holiness and the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ is considered to be foolishness, given our best analysis. See, the Jews had set themselves up over God. And they said, all right, if you can pass our test, if you can do what we say to do, if you can do the sign which we put before you that will prove to us that you're really the Messiah, then we'll believe you. And what we're expecting is a military conqueror, not a savior of sinners. We're expecting that you'll come and you'll conquer the Romans on our behalf, because that's really the problem. If we could only get rid of them, and then we could move into power, then everything will be fine. So if you'll do that for us, then we'll believe you. Because we're really not sinners. We really don't need a savior. And Jesus said, all right, if you want a sign, I'll give you one. It will be the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Jesus didn't go on to elaborate, but we now know what he meant. For those 3 days in the belly of the earth, he would be paying the penalty for our sin. But if your reasoning and your thoughts are above the knowledge of God, you don't want a savior like that. And the Greeks, of course, thought this whole Jesus thing was foolishness. Who would ever think of a king on a cross? That would be an oxymoron to them, like rap music. Pardon the editorial comment. We were just talking about that at dinner. She said, Dad, when are you going to use that one? I don't know. It made no sense to them that the king would die. How could that deliver anyone? But if you're not looking for someone to save sinners, it doesn't make sense. So they deemed Jesus foolish. What an idiot. He should have known better. He should have had more political sense than that. He should have been wiser than to be able to end up on a cross. I suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We see the foolishness of people in the philosophies of human being. The deists said, all right, if we need to concede that there is a God, let's just make him the creator, but let's get rid of him as soon as we possibly can. So in fact, he did create all right, but then he left us alone to fend for ourselves so that we really end up being the highest ones in the land and our word really goes. The naturalists then came along after the deists and at least made the deists honest by saying, all right, since you've gotten rid of God, let's get rid of God all the way. And let's just say everything came up naturally. And therefore, we are in fact the highest in the land. And the New Agers came along and said, since we're the highest in the land, let's make us gods. Therefore, whatever we decide, whatever we believe is true, really is. And then the most postmodernists that we call now folks who are coming along saying, listen, there is no real absolute truth. There is no one narrative, no one story, no one truth which defines life for everybody and for all time. Everyone can have their own truth. And that's just the way that that will be. But you see, the foolishness of that has been to rob human beings of everything we crave. Because without a purposeful creator, and thus a purposeful creation, we have no value over and above any other natural thing. We're not any more valuable than a blade of grass. Without a God who is absolute, we have no absolute standards. Thus, we have no standard at all of morality, no real, long-lasting standard security of right and wrong. Without a sovereign God who has a plan for history and is taking it somewhere, we have no ultimate purpose. And yet, you see, human beings crave to be valued, to be loved, to be significant. Human beings crave the security of a standard that is right and true. And human beings crave to live a life filled with purpose, not only now, but also a purpose that transcends now and goes on into all eternity. But when you eliminate God, the God, you eliminate all of the possibilities logically for that, and thus thinking ourselves wise, we end up fools. So Paul says, listen, that's the battle we're in. We're in battle with people who believe themselves to be smarter than God. And that's a belief that is unmovable by anything natural, by anything that we possess. And of course, that's true. Because Paul knew himself at one point in time to be gripped by that very thing. Paul realized that the best he could muster with his own reasoning and his own thoughts and his own understanding was to be so against Christ that he did everything in his power to eliminate Christians and to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth. And he would look back and realize, I was so gripped as they, I was so gripped by that, that that's the best I could do. So he came, he said, in meekness and gentleness. Why? Because he had been humbled himself. His thoughts and reasonings had been lowered under God's. And what was that that did it? It was the power of God. And thus, Paul says, we need powerful weapons. We need weapons that are divinely powerful in order to beat these enemies, to destroy this stronghold. Now, you know, many of you, in Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul speaks very directly about war, and he speaks about the armor that we're to wear. I want, if I can, just to take the last piece of all of that, because I think this is the piece that Paul has in mind. Because when he speaks of the armor of God in Ephesians in chapter 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all are protective pieces of armor. They protect us from the onslaught of the enemy. But there's one piece that we have in this panoply that is offensive, and that's the sword of the Spirit, he says. Notice in the middle of, let me begin with verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, the very word of God is that weapon which is divinely powerful. Now, we must realize that when we pick it up not only to understand the Word of God and to know it, as Jesus did when he did battle with Satan and defeated him through his temptations and throughout the whole course of his life, actually. Most assuredly, when he was on the cross and the temptation was great to come down, but he knew the Word of God and he stayed there. But we're to take that and to know the Word of God, but we can't miss verse 18. It says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Now, in the original, there's a comma only between verse 17 and verse 18. There isn't a period. So we don't need to start a new sentence there. So if we were going to translate this literally, we would translate it like this: "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." That is to say, when we take up the Word of God, we must take it up praying. Now, I'll deal with the praying part on Friday night. I don't have time today. But you've got to understand that part of it to understand the whole. But he says, take up the Word of God, because the Word of God praying is powerful. Go back quickly to Isaiah in chapter 55. Because you could read this passage, and if you only read the first part of it, you could become very discouraged. But it isn't to discourage us, it's to give us great courage, because we must realize the Word of God is powerful. Notice verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we think, oh my, we're stuck. We're always going to be at this deficient point. Then he goes on, verse 10. "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth," and so forth. And then verse 11. "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That is to say, the Word of God is powerful. It's divinely powerful, God says. And when my Word goes forth, it will do what I intend it to do. Absolutely, positively, nothing can stop it. Therefore, he says, if you're mine, you can count on this. You will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break open before you with shouts of joy. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. And all of creation will be overjoyed when you go out with joy. So we can bank on that. Why? Because God has spoken it. Though we might not be able to reason it, we might not be able to see it, we won't be able to make it happen. He says, but I've spoken it. And because I've spoken it, that's the truth. And because that's the truth, it will happen. Because his word is divinely powerful. Now we have to realize in the midst of that, that we have his word. And his word is divinely powerful. Turn to Romans in chapter 1 again. And rather than beginning with verse 18, which is the depressing part, let's take a look beginning with verse 13. Romans 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." Now, given what we read in Romans, that's a rather interesting statement to make, because he had said that the wrath of God is against all of those who are being poured out on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one gets the impression that that's everybody, that everybody suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But Paul says he's excited to come to them because he knows when he gets there, there'll be some kind of harvest. How is there going to be a harvest that is people are going to come to faith in the midst of a group of people who use all their energy to suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, he goes on, verse 14. He says, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." What could make him so eager in the midst of that kind of a war, that kind of a situation, to preach the gospel? Well, he goes on in verse 16. Here's why. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He's saying, listen, I have the gospel, which is the very Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful to bring salvation to all who believe. But how is it that they're going to believe, really? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, as we go back there. I'm sorry, chapter 2, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul begins to share with the church in Corinth how he came to them. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." Of course he didn't. He would have been a fool to do that. He knows the battle. He knows that they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He knows that what is the wisdom of God is foolishness to them. He knows they can't see it. And so he doesn't come in his own wisdom. He knows his own wisdom will do him no good. It didn't do him any good before because it didn't save him. Only the power of God saved him. So he doesn't come in his own wisdom. He doesn't come with his own eloquence. He doesn't come with his own persuasiveness. He comes and appears very plainly. And he knows that. He's already expressed that. We didn't read it, but he's already expressed it in chapter 1 and verse 17. Look at that. "For Christ did not send me," he says, "to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If he would come in his own wisdom, if he would come in his own strength, if he would come trusting in his own persuasiveness, he realizes that the cross of Christ then would have no power in that situation. The cross of Christ wouldn't do anything. Why? Because the primary thing which the cross of Christ does in our lives is to humble us before it. And Paul had been humbled by the cross, because the first thing that we notice in the cross is that God is holy and he is righteous. So holy and so righteous that when we sinned, his glory, his image was so defamed that the only thing that could repair it was the dying of his own innocent son. And we begin to realize Christ died for us. That's what struck Luther. Martin Luther was trying the best he could, given all of his human wisdom and all of his human understanding and all of his human strength, in order to make himself acceptable to God. And he worked at it and worked at it and worked at it. In fact, he said, "If anyone could ever be saved by his monkery, I am he." Because he was a great monk, as far as monks go, I suppose. And then he was reading one day Psalm 22, where David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he realized that those were the very words uttered by Jesus on the cross. And he began to think, why would God forsake God? What is there? Jesus was innocent. Jesus was perfect. Why would his Father forsake him? And then he read and realized that it was because of sin that his Father forsook him. And he said, well, why? Jesus had no sin. Whose sin must it have been for the Father to forsake him? And that's when Luther realized it was my sin. And then we realized how that humbles us before God. Our thoughts are no longer higher than his. His are higher than ours. Our ways are no longer higher in our minds than his. We realized we're lower. So Paul knew that. He had been humbled by that very message. He knew it was the very power of God coming through Jesus Christ which saved him. And it was nothing else. And so when he comes to them, he doesn't come with his own human eloquence and wisdom. That would be foolhardy to do. He wanted to come with something that was divinely powerful. He wanted something that had the very power of God in it and through it and behind it and ahead of it and above it and below it. And so he came with the gospel, the word of God. Therefore, verse 2 makes sense to us. For then he writes, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that isn't that Paul had a lobotomy except for the gospel. I'm sure he knew the baseball scores or whatever else was going on in the day. But he says, listen, the thing that concerns me most, the thing which is on my mind, the thing which I want to make sure that I know that you know, that I know that you know, is that Jesus took the sin of sinners upon that cross And he satisfied the wrath of God. And he demonstrates the love of God. For he did it for sinners. Trust him. Verse 3 says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Of course he did. He just had words to say. Words that he knew inherently would make no sense to them. Words he knew that inherently they would reject. All he had was words to say. Paul didn't even have an overhead projector. He didn't have a video. He didn't have colored pencils, for goodness sakes, that we know of. He just had these words to say. And he was facing those who Paul knew were dead in sins and whose minds were darkened and who inherently would not believe unless there was a move of the power of God, which is the only reason why Paul believed. And so he came armed with this message, this truth, this gospel, this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he took it up, no doubt, praying. Because on many occasions, Paul would say, pray for me that I might have boldness. Many of you have been praying. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 for us for the last year and a half. That God would cause his word to spread rapidly and to be honored by all. That's been the prayer of our church for the last year and a half. Since then, our church has increased in size incredibly, and more people have known and heard the word of God. Just, I think, because the power of God's word and that prayer. Paul knew that. So he stood there in front of these people who thought he was a fool at first and simply preached. And it worked. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That is to say, at the end, once we've shared this truth with the sword of the Spirit, that we've taken up praying, and someone believes, what do we know? We know that God has been involved. We know that God has acted. We know that God has changed their hearts. Why? Because it wasn't because of our persuasiveness or our wisdom, because it didn't come from our wisdom. It was his wisdom. We would have never thought this up. And it was his power and his doing in their lives. Now, the next phrase in 2 Corinthians 10 is that we're to take then every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And that's usually the application point of this passage. And it's a good one because we must realize that each one of us is in a war, and that the world is against us, our sinful inclinations are against us, Satan himself is against us, and he battles in our own minds, and he brings thoughts to our minds, and we inherently think thoughts that we raise over the knowledge of God. And he says, now I want you to take every thought that comes and every idea and every philosophy and every bit of reasoning and every reason why, and I want you to arrest it. I want you to take it captive, and I want you to make it obedient to Christ, which is to say that if you have a lustful thought, basically you're saying, I can get more enjoyment over this lustful thought than in following God. And thus we've put our own reasoning above God's. God says, no, you can't. We say, yes, I can. He says, now I want you to take that thought, cause it to be obedient to Christ. If we want to slander someone, we say, oh, this would really make me feel good to say this about them. And God says, no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be good. And we have this tendency to desire to put our own thoughts above God's. He says, take that thought. Make it obedient to Christ. We begin to think, oh, I'm self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. God says, no, you can't. We begin to think, but if I do it and I do it on my own, then I'll get the glory. God says, no, you won't. But yet we have a tendency to put our own thoughts over against his thoughts and above them. He says, no, I want you to take that thought, make it obedient to Christ. Now, I'll talk about that Friday night in the context of the word and prayer and how my life was changed. But today I want to take a broader application. I think the one Paul actually intends for this passage. And that is, I think he had something bigger in mind. I think he was talking to the church as he was even talking to himself as he anticipated going to Corinth and dealing with the situation that was there, saying, listen, you need to understand the world in which we live. You need to understand that the world is populated with people who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And you as God's people need to have the courage to take up the sword of the Spirit praying and to apply it in all kinds of situations. You may feel outnumbered. You may feel weak. You may feel as if they're going to think you to be the fool. And naturally speaking, all of that is true. But my word is powerful. Take it up. Speak it. Teach it. Share it. Preach it. Tell it to people. And it will accomplish its task. At times it will bring judgment in lives of people. And other occasions it will bring grace. But it will always work. Be of good cheer. Trust. Thus, in the lives of your children, what do? You should teach them the word of God and pray. They will have an impact on their life and change them. Because you see, if it doesn't, nothing will. For your spouses, you need to share with them the word of God and pray. Because if this doesn't work in their life to turn their hearts towards God, nothing will. And your neighbors, and your classmates, and your roommates, and the people you work with. Because you see, if this doesn't change them, nothing will. Many years ago, about 25 years ago, when Karen and I began to get involved in ministry, we were six at the time. We began to get involved in ministry, but back, before you paid me to be good and all that sort of thing. You're good for nothing. I get paid to be good. You know that joke. Before then, even, we began to think about our lives, and we didn't have this in mind. This wasn't my idea, this whole preacher thing. And we had another thing mapped out for us in terms of how we would be involved in ministry in the course of our lives. And as we began to think about that, and we began to plan for that, and we began to pray about that, and see how God would use us in a variety of ways, we came to this conclusion, which is a right one, and one that still we cling to with all of our might. And we basically came to the conclusion that whatever we do in ministry rises and falls on the ability of God's Word, through His Spirit, to change people's lives. And if that doesn't work, we're sunk. We have no fallback position. We have no plan B. We have nothing else that we can possibly put forth. And God has been faithful. For His word is powerful. But we must maintain integrity. And we must continue to preach and to teach and to share the gospel as it is, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we take up the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we say that it is an offensive weapon, we must realize that it is offensive to our human pride. It offends us because it says, this is the cost of your sin. And it humbles us. And the cross says, the best you could do for yourself is to miss God entirely. Thus, He has come and hit you entirely. And He has done it all. Humble yourself. Be humbled by the cross of Christ. Rely upon Him. Trust in Christ alone. By faith in no one but Him, as a recipient of His grace, and only that. And how do we know that that is true? By the Word of God. You see, it isn't that Paul didn't reason. He did. But he didn't reason to Scripture. He reasoned from it. He didn't reason to God, but he reasoned then from what God revealed to him. He admitted that his reasoning was sinful and defective, and he submitted to the very truth of God. And that is ours to do. And the promise that God brings to us is that His weapon of His sword is divinely powerful to do that which we could never do. And it's the only thing that can do it. Take it up with great confidence. Pray with me. Father, I pray that we would in fact know the Word of God and take it up with great confidence, though our knees might be knocking, for we know the battle. May we know your power and strength. And may we never rely on our own wisdom and persuasiveness, but rely only upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus. May we never water it down. May we maintain integrity with it. May we continue to share the truth as it is, that you are God. You are our Creator. You are holy. And we have sinned against you. The penalty of our sin is that we should come under your eternal righteous condemnation. But yet, you in your great love for us took this sin upon yourself through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You grant to us faith to believe. Work that in us, I pray, that your word may be shown to be powerful, your spirit shown to be strong, and as we are saved, that you would be glorified and shown to be great. So that our salvation would never rest upon our wisdom or eloquence, but only on your word and power. All for your glory, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Through his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will fight the good fight of faith. Amen.